Sometimes when I'm going through the Word, and I know you've had this experience too, I hit dry periods where I just read it and I look at it and I study it and just nothing's coming back. It's like you're waiting for the echo and you don't hear anything back. And then there are other times when it really seems to come alive for me, and those are exciting, exciting times. And this past week, I have had more fun working in this passage on the letter to the church at Ephesus. I went to the office and had some time when I could shut off the phones and really bear down on this. And I indulged myself. I have a copy of Handel's Messiah, and I put that on the tape machine, and I just kept playing the Hallelujah chorus over and over again. And man, it was tremendous. And you know that music is so uplifting, and the words, of course, come right from the Scripture itself. And it was almost like the page itself began to glow, that is, of the book. Now, I have never heard any voices. I've never seen any angels, and you know, God doesn't talk to me in the middle of the night or any of that stuff. But I can tell you that when you bear down and really get into this book, things begin to happen in your life. In the book of Revelation, it starts off by promising us a blessing. It says the one who reads it is going to be blessed, and the ones who hear the reading of it are going to be blessed. I hope that this study that we're doing is blessing your heart. I can tell you that it's really blessing mine. And this past week, I felt like God had just turned on tremendous rivers of water, huge Niagaras and cataracts. And I ended up with stacks and reams of notes on yellow paper. And I've thrown away stuff that's as good as what we're going to hear today, because there just wasn't time to get it all in. And so I really want to encourage you to get into this thing for yourself, because we can only just barely skim the surface of it. You know, if we were to set up a huge banquet table that ran from one end of this gymnasium to the other and invite half a dozen starving people in here, and let's suppose that the whole wall on this side was just solid desserts covered with 6 inches of whipped cream, you know, and we were to say, how would you like to sample some of that? And they'd say, tremendous, we'd love it. And we pick up a thimble and a set of tweezers, and we say, fine, you know, here's a little taste of this and here's a little taste of that. And you hand it to them, and they go, just swallow that in one bite. And you say, how would you like some more? And they say, oh, no, thanks. You know, I'm trying to quit. See, that's the way it is. That's the way it is with this book. All you're getting from me here on these brief morning sessions together is just a tiny, tiny sample of what's going on in this book. I was just reading the verses over again this morning before we came, and I saw two things that I could talk on for the whole 30 minutes that we've got here that I'd never seen before, just looking at it for a few minutes this morning. So let me encourage you to get into this thing and to study it and read it and let it bless you for yourself. Don't be satisfied with the crumbs. Come to the Lord's table and let Him feed you directly. Now, I hope you'll come back for some samples, because I do need the work. But go directly to the Lord and let Him bless you with this book. It's marvelous. Okay, let's review briefly where we've been. This is a book with a blessing. It's the revealing of Christ in history. And who you see Him as being is who He is. And who He is will tell you what He's going to do. He always announces who He is by what He looks like. And what He looks like is the essence of His being. And what His being is tells you what He's going to be doing in history. The passage says that it must soon come to pass. It must happen because God is in control of history. And soon is the word that you would choose to use if you were to describe something that was going to begin and then close with a rush. And once the closing began, it was going to be too late to turn back. We're promised grace and peace from dealing with this book. Grace is, of course, all of God's power and all of His love and all of His beauty poured out for us. And peace is freedom from anxiety. It's trust, it's rest. And the blessings come from the Father and from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, God in His triune manifestation. It comes, of course, also from the lips of Jesus Himself as the conquering King. We're reminded that Christ is returning, and He's not coming this time as the babe in Bethlehem, but He's coming back as the conquering King. Now, John has seen these revelations. He was shown a particularly vivid technicolor, three-dimensional, stereophonic sound picture of Christ, which we looked at last week together, and that picture was so overwhelming. Christ, in his manifestation of where He was standing, as you recall, among the churches, among the lamps, How he looks like the prophet and the priest and the king, which describes the three ministries that Christ has to us. And then what he was doing, he was holding the churches in his right hand, you remember, and the two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth, symbolic of the backstroke of the sword, which cuts us away from sin. Now, if we will allow ourselves to be separated from sin, the downstroke cuts us away from God himself. If we won't be separated from sin today, then at the judgment seat, we will be separated forever from God. John collapses at this. He's just, his mind is shorted out. It's blown him away. He falls at the feet of Christ. Christ reaches down, and in that beautiful gesture, he touches him and he says, "Hey, John, it is I. It is I." And the relief just comes flooding over John and over us too as we read it. And John tells us, and we realize that we've heard the sound of the voice of God. We have seen the sight of the face of God, and we felt the touch of the hand of God himself. Now, that's where we've come to as we begin to look in the second chapter of the book of Revelation at the letters to the seven churches. Now, we're going to be spending some time the next several weeks looking at the individual letters to the seven churches. These letters begin with the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And let's read that together. Revelations 2, 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now I want to just make three preliminary observations with you before we launch into the main body of the text. One is that this is a letter from Christ himself. This is not a letter to us from John. This is a letter which John received from Christ, and it is from Christ through John and to us that it comes. Now, you see that it's addressed to the church at Ephesus, and there are three things that are going on there. It was addressed to a real church. There was really a church in Ephesus at that time, and it was addressed to that church, was intended to be delivered to them and read to them. Second, it's addressed to a type of church in history. Now, I'm not going to get into that because we just don't have time to deal with that aspect of it, but there were seven church periods in history, and the seven letters were addressed to those types of churches in history. And if you were to follow those out, you would see that they fit exactly the kinds of churches that evolved in the period between the comings, the first and the last coming of the Lord Jesus. But the one I want to look at is the third aspect of it, which is this is also addressed to me. It's addressed to the Ephesian in me. Now, Christ uses the word all seven times when he addresses these letters to these churches. He says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the word of him. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, the word, Pergamum, the word, Thyatira, the word." All of the church letters begin the word of him. Christ is emphasizing the importance of his word. And again, remember that two-edged sword. It's going to be swinging all through all seven of these letters. Now, the second quick observation is this. Christ says something about, and this is the way all these letters are structured and the way we're going to look at them. He first says something about himself. And that something that he says is something that John has already seen about him. It's what we saw last week in the description of Christ that John saw. Each one of these seven letters begins with the description of the Christ, one aspect of who he is and what he is doing, what his work is in history. Each one of those aspects applies to the situation that exists in that church at that time, in that church in history, and in your heart and in mine. So we're going to look at first what Christ says about himself. Second, what he says about me, what he says about us, and then what he says about the two of us together. What he says about the two of us together. Now remember that God always reveals himself in history for a reason. And the reason is always redemptive. He's always calling us back. To those who have not come to Him, He's calling them to come to Him. To those who have come, He's calling them to come back. The work of God is always redemptive. And if you want to know where God is working in history, look at where the redemption is going on. So, then the last quick comment is, this letter is addressed from Christ to the angel, and that word translates leader of the church. And remember that God's word always comes down horizontally through His leaders, and then it comes down vertically through His leaders, then it goes out horizontally to His people. We've had an excellent illustration of that this week in rain. Rain has fallen on Houston vertically, and it has certainly gone out horizontally. And that's the way the word spreads. You see, it comes from God, Christ, John, then out to us, right? That's the way it works. So, you know, what that tells me, just parenthetically, is you got to really be careful who you listen to. The real stuff comes God, spokesman, people. Christ is going to have something more to say about that in just a minute to us. Now, let's also say two words about Ephesus, the place to which this letter was addressed. Ephesus may have been a city of as many as 3 million people, about the size of all of Harris County in terms of population. Lots of parallels between Ephesus of that day and Houston of this day. A very prosperous city. It was the major port in that part of the world. It was the major port in Asia. There was a big river that came down to the sea. I don't know whether they had to dredge it like we've had to do the Buffalo Bayou here or not, but it was within about 2 miles of the sea, a huge and prosperous port. Great deal of trading going on there. It was a banking center. Lots of roads intersected there going to and from Rome. This was the Via Dolorosa as far as persecuted Christians were concerned, because they were brought to Ephesus as they were gathered in from the provinces on the way to be many of them slain in Rome. It was also a place where the Olympics got their start, I understand. The forerunner of the Olympics may have actually taken place in Ephesus on an annual basis. They had important games there. It was also the center of pagan worship in all of Asia. The famous Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with 120 columns, each one of them the gift of a king, many of the columns actually gilded solidly from top to bottom, the center of pagan worship, and also, therefore, the center of raging immorality. Now, the Temple of Diana at Ephesus was the center of the cult worship, which itself produced at a given time as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes who would ply their trade in the highways and byways of Ephesus at night. The temple and all of that surrounded it became such a sink of immorality that it actually became an asylum for criminals. If a criminal from one of the provinces could get to this temple, he could seek asylum there, and no one dared enter to extricate him. Now, this center of moral depravity doesn't sound like a very good place for Christianity to take root, does it? But right in the center of that activity, there burgeoned the ministry of Paul. Paul was there for as many as 2, possibly even 3 years. He stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place. Timothy was there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. John himself spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and there's a church tradition that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was actually buried in Ephesus. Now, I want you to remember the Greek translation of the word, and just hold on to this, and we're going to come back to it right at the end. The Greek translation of the word Ephesus is desirable. Just put that down. Make a mental note of it. If you're taking notes, write the word desirable. Put quotes around it, and we're going to come back in a minute and see why that's important. Now, the text itself, Christ talks about Himself, something about me, and then something about the two of us together. First, we see Christ as holding what? Holding the stars, which we've seen last week, are the leaders of the churches, holding them in His hand and walking among the lampstands. The lampstands of the churches, that's you and me, the members of the churches, the body of Christ. Christ is saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm holding and I'm walking. I'm holding the leaders in my hand and I'm walking amongst my people. The leaders are being protected and held. The whole hand is holding the whole leader. Not like you'd carry a puppy, but the whole thing is being lifted up. All of the leadership of the church is being supported by Christ. And then I'm walking amongst my people. And implicit in what He's going to say in a moment is the question, why am I doing that? And the answer that Christ gives us is, I do it because I love you. I'm motivated by love because I myself am love. God so loved the world that he gave. Those two words, loving and giving, always occurring in juxtaposition. So Christ says, look at me first and see what I'm doing. I'm holding the leaders in my hand, protecting them. I'm walking amongst my people, and I'm motivated by love because the very essence of my being is love. So the first thing that he wants us to see is what he's doing. Now, the next thing is what I am doing. And look what he does there. There are two parts to what I am doing, you see. What he first wants to do is commend us, and then he's got a little word of condemnation for us. But first comes the commendation, which is something good for us to remember as we're trying to discipline kids or even lead people in their Christian life. Always comes the uplifting word first. He says, I know what you're doing down there. I know how it is with you. Christ uses that word twice in this letter. Must be important. Christ wants us to know that he knows. He knows when the going is tough. He knows when the night is darkest. He knows when things are blackest. He knows when we're in the pits. Christ says, the first thing I want you to know is that I know. I remember one time we were developing a piece of property up in Central Texas, had to clear a lot of cedar off of it, and there was a cedar chopper up there whose name was Hughes. And as I drove by one day, I'd never really met him or known him. He was cutting with a chainsaw, and as I walked by, he stood up. He was formerly in the military, and he presented arms with his chainsaw as I drove by. And I said, who is that guy, and what is his name? And the guy who was running the project for us told me something about him. I said, I'm going to write that guy a letter. So I wrote him a letter, and I said, I just want you to know we really appreciate what you're doing there. The work is great, and you're doing a tremendous job for us, and thanks very much. About 6 months later, the project manager said, you know what happened as a result of that? I said, no, I don't. He said, that guy's wife took that letter and framed it and gave it to him for their anniversary. Said, he has worked for people for 20 years, and that's the first time the boss had ever written him a note saying, you're doing a good job. See, everybody wants to know that the boss is looking. Everybody wants to know. Christ knows we want to know, so he starts off by saying, I know. Then he adds the word toil. He says, I know about your toil. That word in Greek is hard work. It means you're digging it out. It means you're breaking a sweat for the Lord. He says, I know you're doing that. He says, I also know something else about you. You can't bear evil. That word is the word you'd use for intolerant. Is there a time when Christians are supposed to be intolerant? You bet your boots. And Christians in Houston have lots of opportunity for being intolerant of evil. There's evil all around us. Let's see if we can find some opportunities, Christ would say, for being intolerant of evil. He says, I know that you have tested the people who claim to be apostles and who are false apostles. Any opportunity for doing that today? Testing false apostles? Marcia and I were reading just in the paper this morning about some Maharishi out in California, Oregon it was, I believe, who says, mine is the only true religion. And he says this out the window of his Rolls Royce as he's speeding past his followers, you know. He's had to slow down so they could stuff the money in through the window, and then he accelerated and went on. Reverend Moon, you know, I don't like to mention some names. That name I'm going to mention. I mean, take a look at that guy and see if there are false apostles putting out false word. We're supposed to test those. Good word test. How do you test it? Right here. Boy, you lay it right alongside the word. If it doesn't measure up, then it's false. Christ says, I know about your endurance. That's a beautiful word. It says triumphant gallantry. See, that's the way you're overcoming, Christian. He says you're bearing up. That means encouraging others. And then if we skip down a verse and pick up that reference to the Nicolaitans, which fits right in here. The Nicolaitans were the authors of a heresy which said, we're all living under grace, right? So it doesn't make any difference what we do. See, we can sin and we're going to be forgiven. And what that led to was just including everybody in the church. What Bonhoeffer was later to call cheap grace. You know, everybody come on in, doesn't make any difference how you live. You don't have to change anything. Just come sign the membership rolls and start giving us your 10%, see, and you're in. Do we have that problem in the church today? Better believe we do. All right, this word then from Christ to me, first of all, is a commendation. And he says, in summary, you're working hard and you're hanging tough. You're working hard and you're hanging tough. And I know that. But then he throws in that zinger. He says, but. He said, I got something against you. I got something against you. He said, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, as a Christian, when you see that word love, the first thing you're going to think about is what Christ calls the first commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God so loved the world, and so on. What is it that's so important about love? Well, first, the word abandon is a word that you would use if you were to forsake something that was really precious. If you took a little baby and left him on the doorstep on December the 25th and it was 16 degrees and snowing and you walked away and left that baby, that's the word you would choose. Abandoning something, forsaking something precious. And Christ says, your first love is always me. And why that's so important is, as we love God and God gives us self-worth, He reveals who we really are in terms of what He's done for us, and we feel good about ourselves, only then can we go and love other people. The love sequence always goes, I love God, therefore I see who I am and I can love myself, therefore I can love you. As Christians, I think sometimes we try to shortcut that, don't we? We try to go directly to loving other people. Doesn't work that way. God says, first love, you've abandoned that, you've got to come home. Now, why is it important that we be motivated by love? I think the reason is that otherwise we're going to be motivated by something else. See, in the church, we're motivated by all kinds of worldly things. We're motivated by fear. We're motivated by guilt. Boy, that's a big one in church work. Out in the world, we're motivated by lust and by greed, all sorts of things. And those things are invariably destructive. Just look quickly at the way improper motivation can be destructive to us. First, our walk can become a drudgery, can it? Our Christian walk can really become a pain. Second, we can become judgmental. You look at the Pharisees. If there were ever guys who were not motivated by love, that's the Pharisees. You learn to rely on your own power when you're not motivated by love, don't you? And then finally, your light goes out. You see what Christ says over here at the end? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Your light goes out. The four things then that you lose when you're not motivated by love. You lose your joy, the joy of the walk. You lose your perspective. You lose your power. And you lose your witness. See, finally, we're set aside. We lose the power that flows from love, Christ says, if we're not motivated by love of Him. Now, that's what He means when He says when the salt loses its savor, it's just, you know, you just throw it out. And there must be 100 million unsavory Christians in the United States. See, if we really had as many Christians in this country as there are people who claim to be Christians, this country would be a much different place to live. Couldn't be true that we have people following this word that closely. I want to give you three quick principles on motivation, which I don't have time to get into. I'm just going to tell you that I think this emerges from the text, and we may talk about this some other time. The first one is this. When you look at motivation, Satan doesn't do his most destructive work through the obviously evil, but through the apparently good. Satan doesn't do his most destructive work through the obviously evil, but through the apparently good. If you just look at the lives of Hitler and Stalin and see where they started off, how tremendous their programs were, read the Communist Manifesto. It's a marvelous agreement. The only problem is it's a lie, see? But motivated by a desire to do good. The second one is this. Any effort to do good apart from God is always diabolical and always results in ruin. Now, that, you think about that enough and it'll make you mad. But if that one makes you mad, try this one on for size. The only authentic motive for any human effort is the love of God. The only authentic motive for any human effort is the love of God. See, we could talk for a week just on those three principles alone. Christ is saying then, here's something about me. Here's where I'm standing. Here's what I'm doing. Here's something about you. Here's a commendation and here's a condemnation. And He says, then I want to tell you something about the two of us together. The two of us together. Now, remember, we're going to be looking at the redemptive feature of what Christ is doing here, because He says, in these two parts, there's something that you're doing and something that I'm doing, and then something we're doing together. And Christ says there are three steps back toward recovering love. You see those words? Three steps back. If I were to ask you to pick them out, you'd pick the same three. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, it says remember from what you've fallen, not from where. You see, where is a place and what is a relationship? Remember the relationship He says you've fallen from. What do I think of when I remember that? Well, I remember I'm a child of God. See, I've been adopted into the family of the King Himself. I was a pauper, a beggar, a slave, and the King reached out and adopted me and lifted me up and set me at His right hand alongside His precious Son, whose brother I now am, whose sister you now are. A magnificent, incredible thing for me to be able to say that I remember that. Second, I repent. That means I call it what God calls it. Don't make any excuses about it. I don't change the name. I don't try to gloss it over. I just call it sin. When I fall away from God, I call it what He calls it. And then I accept the consequences. And you know what the consequences of repentance are? This is one of the reasons I don't like to do it. Godly sorrow. See? When God shows me what I've been doing, when He shows me what I've fallen away from, I'm sorry for that. And then that third word, not only do I remember, not only do I repent, but then I do something. I do something, because godly sorrow always causes me to do what? First, I fall down and I say, Lord, I blew it again. See, I just throw myself on the grace of God, and I just, second, then thank Him for His mercy. I throw myself on His grace, and second, I thank Him for His mercy, and then I get up and get on with it. God looks down and He says, hey, are you a fig tree or what? And I say, am I a fig tree? I mean, man, look at this bark. Look at this trunk. Look at these roots going deep down into the soil and sucking up the nutrients. Look at these magnificent branches and these leaves. And I'm taking in all that you've given me, all the sunshine and all of the rain. And God says, okay, so bear some figs already. See? I remember who I am. I repent, I turn from it, and then I get on about the work. Okay, so I remember, repent, and do because I'm in Christ. All right, part two of that, God says, now that's what you do, you see, in this step back. He said something about Himself, something about me, something about the two of us together. And He says, you're going to do something, and now I'm doing something. As a consequence of what you've done, you've remembered, you've repented, and you've done, and now what I'm going to do, oh, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, everybody's mind immediately is going to flash where? To Genesis 1, right? You're going to immediately think of the Garden of Eden. And what God is saying to us is, you remember what it was like back in the Garden of Eden? You remember what you guys did back there? You went and you snatched the apple, see? We put the rap on Eve, but it was Adam that put her up to it, you know, and he was the one that took the bite. He says, what you tried to steal for yourselves, I'm going to give you for free. You know what that is? Equality with God. Equality with God. One of the things that just leapt out of this passage to me today as I was looking at this was a reaffirmation of what I saw last week. God became man so that man could become God. That's revolutionary stuff. The people who are out trying to elevate themselves, those of us who walk in the prison of the ego, who want more for ourselves, we think, than God can give us, have no idea what God has in store for us. Because what God is saying to us in Christ is, as He is, so you will be. That's what Paul says in all of his letters. You see, grow up in Christ. We're stamped with what? The image of God, in order that what? We might become like God. God says that's the promise. Paradise. See, that word means life forever with God. I see, you don't think this is good stuff? I mean, this is real good stuff. Not because I'm saying it, but because it's just coming right out of this. Who is it that says this book can't be understood? I mean, the book of Revelation, all you have to do is read it. It's all right there, and it's fantastic. All right, let's conclude with how this has worked together then. Christ began by saying, who I am. I'm holding the leaders of the church, and I'm walking amongst my people because I love you. Now, remember I told you to hold on to the word Ephesus. What does it mean? It means desirable. It's the word that would be used by a bridegroom to describe his beloved bride. Isn't that beautiful the way that works? Christ is going to talk about love, so he addresses his letter to Ephesus, the place whose name means desirable, the name you would use if a bridegroom were going to describe his beloved bride. That's what Christ is saying to us. I love you. In the word Ephesus, it echoes all down through the corridors of history. This is who I am, I'm holding the leaders and I'm walking amongst you. Who are you? He says, well, you're working hard and you're hanging tough, but you've left your love, so you've lost your power. See? That's what's happening out there to you. So he calls us to come back. And then he says, what are we like together? He says, I am the God of love. You are my beloved child who has remembered his first love and come home. And therefore, God and man has united us forever in an unbreakable bond of love for all time. You see how that works? Isn't that marvelous, the structure, the way this has come across? He says, do you remember that beautiful old hymn, Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling? I hear that. I hear that when I read this passage. And then I hear Christ closing with a plea and a prayer and a warning. And he said, listen to this. I'm pleading with you. Listen to this. I am praying for you. Listen to this. I am warning you. And what is his closing word? His closing word, of course, is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Powerful stuff, folks. Let's thank Him for that. Father, today we're lifted and we're elevated, we're thunderstruck, we're amazed, and still at the same time, we hear the plea, we hear the prayer. Help us to heed the warning. Lord, You're standing with the leaders and standing amongst us. Open our ears so that we might hear and we might see. In Jesus' name, amen.